morning. Our lesson is entitled, God is Love or the Love of God. I've not been able to keep that title straight in my mind since I wrote this lesson. It goes back and forth one to the other. So officially, it is God is Love, even though I have something different here in my notes. But we'll stick with that this morning. Both those are going to work. The Apostle John proclaims something very boldly that is really interesting and compelling as well. He says that not only does God love, but that God is love. There is an immense step of progression between doing something and actually being it. You can go in your backyard or your garage or a shed somewhere and do some carpentry, but that's a big difference between that and being a carpenter. You can work on a car in the driveway. There's a big difference between that and being a mechanic. There's a difference between doing something and being that thing, whatever it is. Not only does God love, but God is love. God not only loves, but He is the epitome of what it means to love, with gentleness and toughness, with perseverance and patience. As the Bible begins with an explanation of man's mastery over the earth, ascribing it to the love of God and delegating stewardship to His highest creation, it continues with a demonstration of God's persistent love for people. The Bible ends with a reminder that God created all things and that by His will and only by His will do they continue to exist. Every day of our lives, from birth through conversion, right until the last day, is an extension, an expression of God's loving kindness. It is reason enough in itself to return to Him gratitude and faithfulness. This is not a lesson about what's wrong with us. Sometimes our lessons, quite frankly, are that. This is a lesson about what is so right about God and what is so right that we should be sent immediately to our knees in gratitude and subjection. God indeed is love. We'll begin by talking about His love for His people as we look at our Bibles today. God's love for His people. I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think Earl just read that for us, but I want you to look at it and have it in front of your eyes as well, in front of your minds as we talk about it this morning as our lesson begins. God's special people in this final dispensation of time are not found in any geographical or political entity. There is not some Christian nation that is set apart from all other nations, and that nation is somehow specially or exclusively blessed by God. It is not a situation in which it is a political entity of any kind, but God's people are spread out all around the earth. Even today, as we look at our clocks and realize that time zones are different all over the earth and that it's different stages of the day and maybe even other days at this point in other parts of the world, God's people are worshiping, have worshiped, or will worship all over the world. Yet at the same time, His affection for His people is very well illustrated in His relationship with fleshly Israel, a political and geographical entity from the past, an ancient nation that dominated the Old Testament, and one that served as an incubator for the scheme of salvation. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, it says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keeps His commandments to 1,000 generations. And repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face." The God of Israel continued to lead them. He preserved them against great odds. But eventually their unfaithfulness led Him to divorce them, to reorient His affection. And that's what led to the cross. It was always part of the plan, but so was that. And that led to the cross. In spite of that, God remained righteous and just. He was the husband, He was the groom, who was always faithful in the relationship, even though the wife, the spouse, the bride, Israel, wasn't. Sometimes was just not even close. God was faithful, and God was good, and they accepted His goodness and severity. They had to as equal representations of love. The writer in Psalm 48 says, "We have thought on Your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of Your temple. As Your name, O God, so Your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness," it says in Psalm 48, verses 9 and 10. God's love for Israel is often very miraculous. You can see great miracles and signs and wonders taking place throughout the Old Testament. The Red Sea being parted and crossed by Israel. The manna being sent upon the people as they wandered about seeking food. Equipping the armies of Israel to win against great and impossible odds. Both individuals and whole communities were moved to praise God for something they describe as God's loving kindness, a combination of words and attitudes that really should always be together and always are in Him. Loving kindness, a combination of mercy and pity and loyalty and righteousness and unchanging love. Looking at Psalm 36, again another psalmist is writing in Psalm 36 and verse 5, where he says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart." You know, it's amazing. The psalmist writing these things, and the psalmists know almost nothing about Jesus. What they know is merely prophetic. What they know is not reality at all, at least to them. And yet they're able to write such beautiful homages to the greatness of God. Here we are, and we know all of that. We ought to be able to produce so much more beauty in the words that we express, whether through song or prayer, or just speaking of the love that God has for us. They came to appreciate God as their refuge. One of the words that they used many times in describing Him. They saw God as their hope, as often as He proved His genuineness and power through their generations. And every generation requiring a new testimony to the fact that God was great and good. Even when they ended up in exile because of their own disloyalty, God continued to promise them something better, a rescue. He promised to restore the faithful, at least, to their home. In your Bibles, one other place in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. God continued to show loving kindness even when they had been so unfaithful that He had to deal with the community in a corrective way. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, Jeremiah writes, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I've sent you into exile." As much as faithful people exalted in the love of God all the way back then, thousands of years ago, Christians have something so much greater through God's Son. We have indeed the love of God epitomized and embodied in Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you in the second part of our lesson, some ways in which God's love is expressed to us. The first of those is a propitiatory love. It is a love that is sacrificial. Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 3. We'll start there and then move on in just a few moments. John 3, some familiar verses. Early in His earthly ministry, Jesus, who's Spirit departed heaven to inhabit that earthly body here upon this planet, the earthly body of Mary's Son, described His coming and His mission as functions of God's love. This is what you do when, as a parent, you love your children. This is what you do when you have to save them sometimes from themselves. In John 3 and 16, Jesus said to Nicodemus that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Now, many of you have children. I have two children, as I'm sure you are aware by now. And there is not anything that I wouldn't do to preserve their lives if their lives were threatened. I am convinced of that, though I've not been required yet to prove it. I'm convinced there isn't anything that I would withhold from them that would preserve their lives if their lives were threatened. That I would gladly and without hesitation end my own life if it would save theirs. I have no doubt about that. Whether I'll ever be called to do it, I don't know. But I have no doubt standing here that's what I do. And that's exactly what God does as He looks at all of us. He looks at all of us in just the same way, as His offspring, as His creation, as His children or potentially His children. And God is willing to do what it takes to make a sacrifice, this one involving His own Son, that we might be preserved. As the climax of that earthly sojourn approached, Jesus returned to that theme. When He got back to it, He called Himself a shepherd who was willing to die for the sheep. I go into restaurants sometimes and, you know, it's usually pretty easy to recognize when the person taking care of you has a vested monetary interest in the success of that business. It's usually pretty easy to tell when that person taking your order also owns the business, because he treats you a lot better, because he wants you to come back again and again. It's usually easy to tell when the person taking your order is only going to be here this week, and next week is going to be at McDonald's, and the week after that, he's going to be applying at Burger King. It's usually pretty easy to tell. There's not the same interest in those things. As we look at what we have here, we have a shepherd who is willing to die for the sheep. He feels a vested interest in the welfare of those sheep. He's not a hired hand. He's not just there putting in his time, and if he loses this flock, hey, he goes and gets a job somewhere else. No big deal. Flocks are a dime a dozen when you're just taking care of somebody else's. Jesus says, I've got a vested interest in your welfare. And he proves it. I'm over in chapter 15 of the Gospel according to John, and in verse 9, he says to his apostles, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. And so he went to the cross shortly after this. He refused to summon the aid of a company of angels at his disposal. He suffered the anguish and the indignity of crucifixion, dying not for the noble and worthy, for there really were none, but he died for sinners of every description. Peter writes that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Sacrificial love. It paved the way back to God, and it proved the love of God for all of us, so that we sit here this morning without any doubt that God cares for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. In Romans 5 and 6, Paul writes that while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, while I testify to you that I'm quite confident that I would be willing to die for my children, I'm not as confident that I would be willing to die for somebody else's children. And I'm not anywhere near as confident that I would be willing to die for a stranger. And I'm not confident at all that I would be willing to die for an evil person or an enemy. I don't have that kind of confidence. And yet you read about God in this chapter, and you realize that Jesus died while we were still sinners. He died for us when we were not righteous people, when we really cannot even be described as good people, at least not by God's standard. Jesus died for us then. He was trying to teach us something, not only about the love of God for us, but about the kind of love that we can manage for the people around us, and especially for Him. 1 John chapter 4, as we close our discussion of propitiatory love, we turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. And John writes again that anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And the implication is that if you're not capable of loving people whom you have seen, how in the world can you say that you love a God whom you have not seen? If God makes it tangible for you and gives you an opportunity to demonstrate love for something you can see and something that can love you back instantly in a physical way, in an emotional way, in a spiritual way, if you can't love then, how can you really expect to love God whom you haven't seen and doesn't have quite the same degree of tangibility to us? God is love. It is a propitiatory love. It is also a patient love. Turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3. Titus, the third chapter. God's love was also very patient. God's love was not anything that we deserved or earned. I know there are times when we go through life and we see things that we feel like we are entitled to. And sometimes that is true. I've known people, however, who saw things that they weren't entitled to and they took them anyway. But there are things that we are entitled to have. At the end of the week, if you're employer hands you a paycheck and you work 40 hours and it's 40 hours, you are entitled to that. You have earned it. You deserve it. You say thank you because you're being courteous and polite, but in reality, it's what you deserve. It's what you earn. Now, if he puts an extra 10 hours on there that you didn't work as a bonus, that's a different story. God is patient with us. We don't earn his love, but he extends it to us anyway. In Titus 3 and verse 4, Paul, as the writer, he says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As you read through that passage, the gifts that God is bestowing upon us are far too great that we should ever imagine we deserve them. How many of us really think that we deserve to be heirs of God's grace and God's richness? I don't believe that. I don't believe that I deserve that based on my own merit. I don't think that I've earned that. I don't think any of us should or even could. It is completely unmerited. Not that we don't have our moments of goodness. We do. You probably committed at least one this morning, what it would be, but probably at least one, you've done something. It's just that our indiscretions, our occasional rebellions require atonement, not balance. And that's the difference. We sometimes have the teeter-totter version of redemption in mind. And we're hoping, you know how sometimes when you're on the seesaw, you try to get the board lined up all the way across so both people are sitting there and they're holding onto their handles and they're balanced very tenuously, but balanced there. Sometimes that's the idea of redemption that we have. We're trying to get to balance. We're trying to get to the point where we feel like our goodness balances out the wickedness we do and are not going to stop doing. And that's not what it's about. It's about atonement. It's about Christ. In a very real spiritual sense, the Bible says we're dead while we live in sin. And the only hope that we have is that we appropriate the power in the blood that belongs to Christ and that He shed on the cross. I'm going to go over to Ephesians, the second chapter. Paul is the writer there as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning the reading there in verse 1, it says, "You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It is a love that is patient. It looks at people that are imperfect and offers them not balance, but forgiveness. Offers them redemption to buy them back from sin. It is a love, furthermore, that is very paternal. It is a love that goes further because I can be patient with fellow motorists out on the road who look at a green light and don't quite know what to do with it. I can be patient with them for approximately 1 second before I lay on the horn, but I can be patient. God's love goes further than that. It is a love that is paternal. My son said a terrifying thing to me this morning. I was saying to him, you know, it won't be long before you're going to be getting your learner's permit and driving. And he said, yeah, but I'm learning right now, Dad. I'm watching you. And I'm, oh, no, don't do that. Don't watch. Well, watch, but don't listen. Just don't listen. My famous expression, that light's not going to get any greener. That just, you know, I don't know if that really helps anything. But God's love goes further. God's love, it addresses us as more than just slaves and property. We're more to God than that. It addresses us as children and as heirs according to the promise of eternal life. We are the prodigal children who've wasted the promise of our lives on sinful indulgence, only to be invited to come back home by a Father who meets us and embraces us and forgives us and restores our honor, to whom we say, I don't deserve this. I'll go sleep in the slave house. And whose Father says, no, you won't. You'll be in the main house. You'll be with me. You'll be in the mansion. That's what the Father says. We are prodigal children. We've wasted the promise. And yet God says, I'll give you another chance. Come back. Like any child, our desire should be to imitate our Father. That's the way it is. Although we do it with the added assurance that His example is reliable, unlike mine, all the time. That He has an example that is unblemished by even occasional selfishness or misdeeds like we have as fathers and mothers, as parents. Look in your Bibles again. It's Ephesians chapter 5, so not far from where we were. In Ephesians 5 and verse 1, Paul writes, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. God even chastens us, however, as a father would sometimes with a foolish child. The Hebrew writer says that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. I do a lot of disciplining children because I have not only these two, but I have 160 more in Crowley. So I do a lot of disciplining children, and it is always for their good. There is not one of them who believes that when it's happening. Out of 162 of them, there's not one who would say, thank you, this is for my own good. I appreciate it. Not one. I am hopeful that at least two of them, if not a whole lot more, will someday realize it. That was what I needed. That was for my own good. I hope that we realize that as children of God, that He does discipline us, not because He wants to show His power or because He wants to really prove that He can do it or watch a spectacle of suffering people, but that He does it because it's for our own good, that we might get to share His holiness where otherwise we will not. Because quite frankly, the human tendency is if evil is not punished, then evil persists and it worsens and we get deeper into it. If there's a shortcut, we'll take it. If there's a way that looks like we can have our cake and eat it too, we will do it. That's what we'll do. And so God chastens us that we might share His holiness and not just cake. Go back to John with me. 1 John chapter 3, exactly. 1 John the 3rd chapter. Because as wonderful as that relationship is right now between children and Father, between children and God, what it promises in the future is even more special. John writes about it in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. He writes, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. I've seen people sometimes and they are the children of famous people, of athletes. Sometimes they're just the descendants of them, grandchildren, nephews, whatever it is. And sometimes the connection is like fourth cousin. And yet when they get to say that I am the fourth cousin of Josh Hamilton's nephew, you know, whatever that is, they feel all special. Everybody else goes, wow. They get excited. Maybe you get to say I am the son of this great person. I personally have not done anything, but you all know my dad and what he did. You all know him. John writes about that ability that we have to say that we are children of God, that we belong to Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. That paternal love has an effect on us. It has an influence on us. It causes us to desire to be like Him, but also to be with Him, to be with Him forever. It's sad when there is estrangement in earthly families and the children don't have a desire once they grow up to be with their parents. They don't really care that much. They don't care to see them. They don't care to talk to them. And that love is broken down and it's really very hard to rebuild. Once it gets like that, it took decades to get that way. It's awfully hard to fix. So we have that relationship with God that causes us to desire to be like Him and to purify ourselves, that we can be with Him in eternity. And that love is a persistent love. Go back to Matthew chapter 10, if you would. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus, having ascended back into the throne room of heaven, the Bible now says, ever lives to intercede and mediate for us, His brethren. He is on our side. Now that's something that I say to people sometimes. I say to them, when they begin to show signs that they're doubting that, I will say to them, hey, I am on your side. I'm on your side in this. I will stick up for you when you're doing the right thing, and I'll get you a second chance when you're trying to do the right thing. And the Bible reminds us that God and Christ are on our side. The Holy Spirit is on our side. And about Jesus, it especially says that He ever lives to mediate and intercede in our behalf. His Father attends to our prayers. He watches over the daily machinations of our lives. He provides providential care and continual compassion to us. I had you go to Matthew 10 and verse 29, and the question there, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Well, we used the expression a moment ago, a dime a dozen. Sparrows? They're two for a penny. I'm not sure where that works out to a dozen. Doing math in front of a large audience is perplexing to me, but two sparrows are sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. That is, God notices every sparrow that dies. When you find one in your yard that's fallen out of the tree and died, God already knew about it. Now the point, does God really care that much about sparrows? Not really. He's just omnipotent. The Bible says even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And the point is, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows, even a dozen. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, Jesus says, I also will acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. While we are penitent and faithful, we abide in the love of God. Notice I didn't say perfect. I said penitent, and I said faithful. But I didn't say perfect. While we are penitent and faithful, we abide in the love of God, giving power to no one or to anything to separate us from God. Romans chapter 8. Romans the 8th chapter. Paul again is the writer, as he has been so many times this morning. And in Romans 8, 35, he asks questions as well. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our God is love. It's a love on which we can depend. It's a love that we can imitate. It's a love that we can appropriate, make our own. God is love, and He relies upon us to show that love in the world around us as well. God is love. I open by saying it's not a lesson about how bad we are. Sometimes we have those lessons. It's a lesson about how good God is, and I want you to contemplate that this morning as well. Not only in relation to how good He expects us to become as we are disciples, but in relation to what that